It's been a busy week for our family. My friend Chris came in to town Wednesday. Thursday, he and I decided to go see a band that we grew up with in the 90s, the Foo Fighters, go see them. We got home about 12:30 in the morning, Thursday, and we got home 12:30, I guess that's Friday. And then we went to Kennywood Friday, and then last night was the movie on the lawn, so I am tired. But I'm excited to continue preaching from the book of Romans, and we're going to keep looking there today. Remember, we're kind of in that odd section of Romans where it doesn't fit in with the two sections that Paul has set up. The first eight chapters have to do with how a Christian should live, you know, becoming a Christian, the gospel, sharing the gospel, and then the last half of it, chapters 12 and on, are about how you should live once you have accepted the gospel. And so we're right here in this section, right in the middle, chapters 9 through 11, that don't fit in either or two of those parts. But that's okay, because it still makes sense. Now, talking today, though, there are many times that things don't really go the way that we think that they should. Sometimes these things are comical, and sometimes they're serious. Everybody loves watching the blooper and gag reels where things go wrong. I mean, you think about it, the Three Stooges made an entire career on film from being the bumbling idiots who make things go wrong, and then somehow, through their being bumbling idiots, everything goes right again. Sometimes even the most intense and serious people, though, have these kinds of things happen to them. A couple weeks ago, if you remember, we talked about the passion and the drive that Steve Irwin had for conservation and education about nature. But mixed in with all of that intensity that he had about animals and intensity that he had about nature were some lighthearted moments for Steve Irwin, and particularly lighthearted for those who surrounded them. Here, watch this real quick.
Stronger back in Tarzan's day. Oh, check this out. Crikey, I'd like to see those spills locked back in the archives and never be seen again. Thanks for joining us tonight, and I'd like to see you next time.
Oh, Steve Irwin. Now, while some of those things that happened to Steve might not have always been really funny to him, like falling down, or maybe getting dragged into the water with a crocodile, I don't want to experience that. I don't know about you guys. They were lighthearted moments for the people that surrounded him, and nobody is perfect. Nobody should expect perfection, and I think doing that is to set somebody up for failure. The World Cup just ended not too long ago, and it ended with France winning it all, which is not the team that Nate chose to win. And when his team was out, he chose another team, and neither one of them won. But while we sat and watched some of these matches, mainly because he wanted to, there were times that some players totally blew it. I saw several world-class soccer players who make hundreds of millions of dollars miss easy shots. And watching them reminded me of when I played soccer back in high school. I remember playing on a U-17 Fall Rec League my junior year of high school. And on that team, I was the stud. Believe it or not, looking at me today, I was the stud. I had worked hard all spring, all summer, practicing in the alley across from my house. I worked on dribbling, shooting, free kicks, penalty kicks. I practiced on my own as often as I could. I practiced with my team every time I could. And when I needed to blow off some steam from whatever was going on in my life, I would grab my beat-up old soccer ball, head over into that alley, and I just went and I practiced. And it was during that fall league season, we had a 10-game season. I had 16 goals and 10 assists. Our team was the second best team in the league. When the playoffs came, we felt like we were a sure bet to go all the way to the championship game. But surprisingly, we lost in the second game of the playoffs on a penalty kick shootout. And the worst part of it for me was the fact that I was the one who lost the shootout for us. I was the last person kicking on my team. They needed my goal to tie us, and so we could continue on to doing more penalty kicks. And what happened was my shot hit the left side of the crossbar. The other team ended up winning. I was not happy. I was not a happy camper. I had some choice words to share with myself, the soccer ball, and that crossbar. I expected more of myself, and I failed. But here I am 20 years later. My life went on. I'm still alive. Everything's good. When things don't go as we plan, we tend to get worked up about them and obsess over them. I obsessed over that, missing that tying PK for a long time after that. But thinking here about our scripture, things hadn't worked out well for the Jews. You know, they were supposed to be God's chosen people, yet somehow in Romans 9, Paul shares that the majority of the church here is made up of Gentiles. The Jews should have been the first in line to accept Jesus. They had the perfect storm going on. They had the history, the relationship with God, yet somehow they missed out on the Messiah. I think a lot of times we would often rather be comfortable and safe than acknowledge the truth. And the Jews are no different here. They're denying the truth about Christ. Because Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they wanted him to be, which is one where he returned them to being a world power once again, one where they could fight the battles and be their own rulers and win and amass wealth. Because Jesus wasn't that Messiah, they ended up denying the truth that he is, in fact, their Savior. In Romans 9:30, this is how Paul puts it, and this is what he tells us. He says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith?" You see, the Gentiles didn't have the full picture like the Jews did. They didn't pursue God, but they were more open than the Jews were. So God, through people like Paul, shared Christ's sacrifice with them. On the flip side of that coin, we have the Jews, the ones that Paul talks about in the very next verse in Romans 9:31, when he says, "But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal." You see, the Jews had a deep awareness that they needed to be made right before God. They needed righteousness before God, but unfortunately, they ended up pursuing this in the wrong way. Paul tells us in verse 32 just how this happened. He says, why have they not attained their goal of being made right before God? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Because the Jews believed that they had to do something to earn God's forgiveness and righteousness, they missed out on it entirely. They couldn't accept the free gift that Jesus offered them. Think about it like this. The ones who most wanted to be righteous, the ones who most wanted to be in God's good graces, ended up being dead in their sins. While the ones who least wanted to be righteous ended up holy and blameless in God's sight. Or think about it like this. The person who most wants to win the lottery, it would solve all my problems. I could pay all my bills. I could set myself up financially for the rest of my life and my kids. The one who most wants to win the lottery buys a ticket every single day for years upon years upon years and never wins. But the person who bought one night on a whim, wins the whole thing. It's not fair, we think. Why do they get that when they haven't been committed to this as long as I have? But just like we talked about last week, we cannot say that how God works isn't fair. It's not up to us to determine what is fair and what's not. It's up to God. Robert Lovelace says this in his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. He says, we all automatically gravitate towards the assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification. Now, that's some big words that are going to make sense here in a second. He says, we start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but instead on our present feelings or our recent achievements in religion. Since these arguments will not quiet the human conscience, we are inevitably moved to a self-righteousness which falsifies the record to achieve a sense of peace. He says, we put our hope in the wrong thing. What he's telling us here, and what Paul has said also, is that when anybody pursues salvation as if it were by works, they'll stumble and they'll fall when they're confronted with Christ. Why? Because they base their salvation on what they do, not on the person that they are doing it for. The focus is on the wrong thing. The Pharisees were totally guilty of this. They tripped over their own sense of self-righteousness. At the beginning of Romans 9, Paul explains why anybody is saved. It's because God chooses to save us. Here in verse 30 through 33, Paul shows us the opposite of it. He shows us that our condemnation is our responsibility, not God's. We're the ones that earn our condemnation. And Paul says, hey, I'm not okay with how Israel is. I'm not okay with the state of Israel's salvation. Paul himself was a Pharisee, so he knows just how deeply rooted in who they are this sense of works is. Here's what he says in the beginning of chapter 10 of Romans. He says, brothers and sisters, speaking to the church here, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. How did they do that? They did that through the things they did. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Sometimes the zeal, the excitement, the passion that we have for religion makes us blind to the truth. It did for the Jews. And Paul can relate to that here. He admits his zeal. He admits his passion for the law. And he admits his zeal for persecuting the church that challenged his belief system. But what Paul tells us here in Romans 10:1-3 is that zeal for false beliefs doesn't make those beliefs true. For example, if I'm holding this in my hand, I say, I cannot wait to take the biggest drink out of this bottle of Pepsi. It's going to taste so good. Oh man, Pepsi is so much better than Coke, right? Who's with me? No, Coke's better than Pepsi. Pepsi is so much better than Coke. I cannot wait to open this bottle up and drink it. Oh my goodness, it's going to be so refreshing. It's going to be so good. And then I open this up and drink it. Does this make this Pepsi? No, it's a bottle of water, half drunk. Not even cold anymore. I'm not, just because I have zeal for what I think this is going to be, doesn't make it true. And that's what Paul is saying here. It just makes you excited and committed to a falsehood instead of the truth. We have God's word right here in front of us, spoken to us. It's true. It's complete. It's without error. The danger is when we insert our own opinion and our own thoughts into what we think it's saying to us. And we try to make our opinions and our thoughts God's words We have to be careful. The Jews denied this truth. Pharisees added all kinds of laws on top of the ones that God gave. They took them to the nth degree. Not only that, though, but they denied the truth of what God had done for us through Christ. And now Paul tells them, he says, hey, you should know better. You of all people should know better. First, because Christ has come. And second, because he's lived amongst you and interacted with you. You know, these people saw, heard, and experienced Jesus. And second of all, they should know better because Scripture prepared them for Christ's coming. God's word that they spent time learning their entire life. They should know what the Messiah was going to look like. Not physically, but as a person. In Romans 10:4, Paul writes this, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul tells us that man doesn't need to seek to establish his own righteousness. We don't need to do things to make ourselves right before God. Why? Because Jesus has come here to do that. He fulfilled God's law already. Does that mean that the law of God is now useless? No. It still applies to us. It's still a guideline that we should follow. The righteousness that Paul talks about here is us being right with God because of Jesus, because he fulfilled the law for us. Now, Paul, as he usually does, uses an example to make some sense here. In verse 5, he uses Moses to help the Jews see that keeping the law isn't just enough. Paul quotes Moses from Leviticus 18:5 when he writes this. Paul says, Moses wrote this about the righteousness that is by the law. So this is what Moses wrote down in Leviticus 18. The person who does these things will live by them. What Moses and Paul are saying here is, if you keep the law, you'll live eternally. If you keep the law, you're going to experience life. If you're perfect, you're going to live eternally. But honestly, which one of us can claim perfection? I know I can't. I know I said some words at that soccer goal that disqualify me from perfection. So our righteousness can't come from keeping the law. It has to come from somewhere else. This is what Moses knew, and Paul knew this. And Paul wants us to see that Moses understood that something more than rule-keeping was required for this righteousness. Is keeping the rules important? Sure, because it shows obedience to God. But keeping the rules doesn't ensure our salvation. So Paul tells us in Romans 10:6-7 that our faith doesn't have us thinking who will be in heaven or who will be in hell based on what they do, because our righteousness doesn't depend on that. We can't say, well, you know, they do this and they do that. This person's good, that person's bad. This person's going to heaven, that person's going to hell. We can't determine that. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 10:6-7. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. That is, what we do is, when we say that, when we say, who will ascend into heaven? We're elevating that person up to perfection, like Christ. And that brings Christ down. Or who will descend into deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So the Jews had their zeal in the wrong thing. They didn't have knowledge-based zeal. They didn't have truth-based zeal. They had a zeal that they fabricated on their own. Zeal with knowledge means trusting Christ totally with our relationship, totally with our righteousness. Building on Christ as the foundation of life, not on the things we do. And then also obeying God's law, not because we think it's what is going to get us to heaven, but out of gratitude while speaking God's gospel of love. You know, I've shared many times that I want my kids to obey what I tell them to do. First of all, because it makes my life a lot easier. But second, because it's what's good for them. And I want them to obey me, not because they fear me, not because they think that that's going to get them into my good graces. but because they do it because they love me. And they value our relationship. Paul leads up now to telling the church our third point, which is, hey, here's your responsibility. You have a responsibility here. Now that you know the truth, now that you know the mistakes not to make, thanks to the Jews, you know, hey, the Jews made the mistakes for you. You've seen that throughout history. Now you have the opportunity not to make them. Now that you know that, you have a responsibility. And he starts out in Romans 10, 8 through 9 by writing this. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. The gospel is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Paul uses the phrase Jesus is Lord here to connect the past of the Jews with the hope of Christ. The term Lord that he talks about here, the word he uses, literally the word Yahweh. It's the name the Jews used for God, the personal name of God. Paul is saying something totally blasphemous to the Jews who refused to follow Christ. He's saying Jesus is God. Those who don't believe had to acknowledge exactly who Jesus is. So you have to say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. Part of our responsibility is that we have to believe the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. And what has he done for us? And he's taken the punishment for our sins by dying on the cross and then being raised up from the dead to show that he is the master of sin. It is not his master. Another part of that responsibility that we have is shared in Romans 10:10, where Paul continues and says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Paul makes a connection here between our faith and our actions. In our hearts, we have to believe that we are justified before God. With our mouth, with our actions, the fruit is shown. I just got done saying that these aren't the things that save you. That's true. But they are the outpouring of that. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He used that phrase there to tell the Pharisees, hey, you guys are terrible people. You think you're good people because of the things you do, but you're not. You're terrible. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your pride comes out, Pharisees. Our actions will always equal where our heart is. So do you have hatred, anger, malice, discontent in your heart? It's going to show in your actions. Will it be in every single action? No, but it'll come out. Do you have love, humility, mercy in your heart? It'll show in your actions. Will it be every single action? No. Sure, you can hide these things sometimes, but the truth of who you are very deep down in the core of your being is always going to come out. So we need to be sure here that we understand that salvation isn't talked about here as a work. Paul has said over and over and over that only Jesus can save. He's not saying that confessing these things with your mouth is what saves you. He's not saying that where your heart is what saves you. When we look at Scripture regarding the process of salvation, we can't just have this view of salvation that we have be based on one or two verses. That's not the way that it works. Instead, we have to look at the totality of Scripture. We have to look at everything that God has shared with us from the beginning to the end. And when we do that, it shows us that more is involved for salvation than is often just mentioned in one or two verses. We can't pick and choose what we want. We need to look at all of it. What our salvation does, though, is it does put us on equal footing with each other. It makes the Gentiles and the Jews equal in God's eyes. It makes the slave and the master equal in God's eyes. It makes the preacher and the person sitting in the pew equal in God's eyes. As Paul says in Romans 10, 11 through 12, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Because we're all on equal footing, that means that salvation is available to us all. It's not exclusive. It's not meant only for the Jews. It's not only meant for the rich. It's not only meant for the powerful. No, salvation is a gift available to anyone who is willing to accept it. As Paul says here in verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Salvation has to begin somewhere, though. There has to be a place where the seed is planted to grow. Paul tells us where it starts in the next few verses. In Romans 10, 14 through 15, he writes this: "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." In order for us to even have a shot at salvation, the message of what Christ has done for us has to be shared with us. You have faith because somebody did this for you. Maybe it was your dad. Maybe it was your grandpa. Maybe it was your aunt, your uncle, or your mom, or your friend, or your neighbor. All of us had somebody who shared Christ with us. And we have them to thank for the seed of salvation being planted in us. Paul said earlier, and talking about, people were saying, "Well, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, and some say I follow Christ." He said, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God is the one who made it grow. Somebody has planted that seed in you, and God is making it grow." But just because you hear doesn't mean you're saved. Paul tells us that in the very next verse. In Romans 10:16, he writes, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?'" You know, you can hear what you're supposed to do over and over and over again, but if you don't listen, if you don't heed it, then the message is lost on you. I was talking about Kennywood. I shared this with, I think, Melissa and Kevin yesterday. We were at Kennywood, and Camden was riding the Garfield ride with us. And one of the rules on the Garfield ride, you're in this little boat, like this little boat, and you're like, you know, whatever, going. And it's like a lazy river kind of deal where you're in a boat. And so we're going, and one of the rules is keep your hands inside. And Camden's like touching everything. And I was like, "Camden, you need to put your hands in the boat." And like, I'm seeing more signs, "Keep your hands in the boat. Keep your hands in the boat." I'm like, "Camden, put your hands in the boat, man. Come on, let's get it." I'm like, "Camden, put your hands in the boat." I'm starting to freak out here because he's not listening to me. And finally, I think, okay, what can I do to scare the living daylights out of Camden so that he will put his hands in the boat? So I say, "Camden, if you don't put your hands in the boat, your finger's going to get chopped off." Which is kind of true because it could have. But Camden put his hand inside the boat. Camden finally got the message to sink in. "My hands need to be in the boat because I want all 10 fingers." All right. Just because you hear something, though, doesn't mean you accept the message. The Jews were this way. They heard this good news, yet they refused to accept it. That logic doesn't just apply to the Jews, though. It applies to everyone. Not everyone who hears the good news about Jesus will accept it. Even those who know the truth, even those who have heard it, like the Jews, or think about it, even like us Americans. You know, one of the things that so many of us that take pride on, and it probably doesn't apply as much now as it did 50 years ago, but it used to be said, we are a Christian nation. It still can be said today to some extent, right? But if you look at the true statistics on who believes and who doesn't, and who puts their faith into action inside our nation, we've heard the good news. We know the good news, but we're not applying it. So what's lacking from us as a nation? What's lacking from the Jews? Well, they heard that truth. They know the truth. What's lacking from them is faith. The Jews and so many others have an issue with placing their faith in somebody else to save them. You think, you know, this is where we have something in common with the Pharisees here. Okay, the Pharisees thought, the things that I do make me better than this person. And they make me better in God's eyes. You know, and we tend to think that here in America. The things that I do make me better than this person. Make me better in God's eyes. And that's not the truth. Honestly, we don't have any excuse when it comes to having faith or not having faith. Especially in this day and age and with the technology that we have more ways to share information in an efficient, expedient manner than ever before in history. Paul's words in Romans 10, 17 through 18 ring true here. Listen to them. He says this, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice, I think this applies very much to us. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. This is possible today. I can make a phone call to Australia if I want to and if I can afford it. But not only do we have no excuse to say we haven't heard, we also can't say that we don't understand. Again, with the amassing of knowledge and resources that we have today, understanding God's word is easier than ever before. It's easier to take it out to people and share it with people, and it's easier than ever before for us to access it if we want to. Even before our technology, this is what Paul wrote. He said, again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. The truth is that God has been here in front of us the entire time. Since day one, since he created it, and he'll be here until this earth is long gone. Salvation has been available to us as long as humankind has existed. But unfortunately, what happens is we choose to reject it. We choose ourselves. We choose our pride. We choose our sin over God. Despite all of that, God is still there. God's still waiting for us. And he's not just sitting there waiting. Scripture tells us that he pursues us. He's chasing after us. And he hasn't just been waiting for us, but also for Israel. The Israel that Paul desperately wants to come to salvation. This is how Paul closes out this part of his letter. In Romans 10, 21, he writes this, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. There's an opportunity presented to all of us for salvation. God is waiting with open arms. Why would we turn away from somebody like that? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift that you give us of salvation. The forgiveness of our sins, saving us from ourselves. I pray, God, that if there's somebody that has heard the good news that your son came here to die for us, to take away our punishment, and that if they need to accept that free gift that he offers, that they would do so. That they'd be willing to acknowledge him with their mouth, confess him as Lord, as God. Repent of their sins, turn away from them, have them forgiven, washed away through baptism, and be obedient to you, not because they believe that that will get them into heaven, but because it's what we do for somebody we love. We thank you, Father, for that love that you have for us. I pray, God, that we can show it back to you. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.